It seems to me that one of my earliest memories in life, I don't know how old I would have been. I'm going to guess maybe 6 or 7. And my father, who was very athletic, he brought home some gifts for me, some things I didn't even know I wanted, a football helmet and some football shoulder pads and a huge football jersey. I think he had high hopes for me. Those hopes were not realized. I vaguely remember putting on the pads, and that football jersey just hung around me like a shower curtain, and I remember feeling puzzled as to how I was supposed to have fun in this outfit. I didn't realize at the time that football players wore pads like that because they need protection. We're just so grateful for the way this particular story turned out. But when our son-in-law, Lennon, was redeployed back to Iraq, and I kept praying, oh God, bring him back. I'm too old to raise this boy. And thank God for answered prayer. But when he came back, among other things, he showed us the heavy Kevlar vest, the body armor that he and his fellow soldiers wore over there. Kevlar vest with huge pockets to slide in thick ceramic plates. And he said it was really uncomfortable to wear, especially in the 130 to 140 degree heat. But he said you didn't dare go out without them because they could very well save your life. And then he told me about how a soldier that he knew was killed by enemy fire standing right next to him. You could never forget that you were in enemy territory, that there was an enemy actively opposing you. When a football player forgets about the enemy, he loses the game. When a soldier forgets about the enemy, he loses his life. Too many Christians forget about our opposition. Our culture, this world system and its values numb us, lull us to sleep, as it were. We begin to drift with the culture, to be conformed to it rather than transformed by the truths of God's word. There are places in this world where a Christian cannot, even for a moment, forget the opposition. Places like the Sudan, the Middle East, and India. I wonder if you realize that. It was only a handful of years ago on a Wednesday night that we had a wonderful family with us. Sam Thomas was born in India, as well as his wife and his two young sons. They've since added a young daughter to their family. And a handful of years ago, our church received an email that he had sent out to all of those who support and or pray for him. Our church does not support Sam Thomas, but we remember him. Many of us have prayed for him. And he sent out an alarming email. He said that militant Hindus, not Muslims this time, but militant Hindus, had given him and his church a deadline of about a month to pay $2,000 to them or face the consequences. They did not have $2,000. And they were very much in an awful place because these militant Hindus had killed before. Sam and his family were in great danger. So they sent out emails, and I want you to know this email did not contain a request for money. He said, this is an urgent request for you to pray for us. And Sam and the other Indian pastors set a day for fasting and prayer. They were all in great danger. About 3.5 tense weeks passed, and we finally got word again because their access to the email was intermittent. They had escaped the danger. The crisis had passed. And he was thanking those of us who had prayed for him. There are places in this world where a Christian cannot forget the opposition. We may think of it as just over there. And thank God that there are aspects of it that we have yet, I pray, never experienced here. But even here in the West, we face opposition. We are opposed by the enemy of the gospel. Whether it manifests itself in physical threats and persecution, like the places I've just spoken to you about, or in temptation and moral seduction, the idea of let's just go along with the flow. The spiritual forces behind this kind of opposition are the same. When the Apostle Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians, the church at Ephesus, he wrote it while in prison in Rome, one of two times, either at the end of the book of Acts, somewhere around 60 AD, when he was under house arrest, or perhaps a little bit later on when he was in the Mamertine dungeon awaiting his own execution. In either case, the Apostle Paul would have had ample opportunity to observe Roman soldiers in their full battle armor and to think about the nature of the conflict that we are in. And Paul would also have been very familiar with the prophet Isaiah's use of this same kind of language. You can look at that in Isaiah 59:17. Paul had written briefly to the church at Thessalonica, and he talked about spiritual armor, but here he expands and elaborates the metaphor about our need for these things, for the conflict that we find ourselves in. A few years ago, there was a motion picture that came out. We were soldiers once. It was based on the book, We Were Soldiers Once and Young. And it was difficult for me to see. Our son was in the military at that time. We hadn't yet met our son-in-law. But there was a scene in the movie where this reporter had accompanied the platoon of soldiers to Vietnam. And a sergeant took a pistol off of his belt and tried to hand it to the soldier. And the soldier objected. He threw up his hands and he said, "I'm a non-combatant." And the sergeant insisted and he said, quote, "Out here, there's no such thing as a non-combatant. We don't have a choice about whether to be in the conflict or not. If you are a believer in Jesus Christ, you're already in it. The Bible says all who will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." So Paul's explaining to us about what he calls the armor of God. And first he explains to us why we need it. Look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness." Let's stop there for a moment. We need it, first of all, because of the cunning of our enemy. He said, finally, this is the last thing he's going to say to them before the end of the letter. It's like final instructions from a coach before a game, or final instructions from your captain before you go into the battle. And he said, finally, be strong. Literally, keep on being strong. Be being strong. We can't let up for a moment. And you say, but there are days I don't feel strong at all. That's when we have to remember, God said, in your weakness, my strength is made perfect. He says, be strong in the Lord, like an electric drill or a pneumatic hammer. Our power has to come from outside of ourselves, because we might fool ourselves with a lot of activity and a lot of things going on, but we don't have any power in and of ourselves. And if we want to spin off and play church without God, he's happy to let us do so. But we have no power apart from him. He said, I want you to put on the whole armor. You hear the word panoply. It comes from the Greek word panopleia. It means full battle array, leaving nothing out. He says, I want you to have this so that you can stand, so that you can withstand the schemes of the devil. Now, schemes, the Greek word is methodia. We get our word method from it. The methods, the devices, the strategies, the cunning of the devil. Now, if we think about the devil as a cartoon or as something that was depicted in medieval paintings that we just can dismiss and laugh at, that's one extreme. The other extreme is to be absolutely in deathly fear and to give in to sort of a Hollywood attitude. Base your thinking on this, on the scripture. The word devil means slanderer, someone who speaks against God's people. Satan was a crafty liar in the garden. He's had millennia to observe human beings and refine his tactics. And you and I cannot go up against him in our own might. We will lose. We will be defeated. Our church cannot stand against the wiles of the devil in our own might. We will be defeated. We need this armor because of the cunning of our enemy. We need it because of the nature of our struggle. I read on a little bit in chapter 12. He talks about all of these different, you might say, ranks, if you will. He says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers, authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. We wrestle. Wrestling sometimes is not all that exciting to watch, because sometimes if you've got two opponents that are evenly matched, they can go against each other, and the wrestlers can be almost motionless on the mat, and yet they're trembling with exhaustion. Sweat is pouring off of their bodies. It takes everything that you've got to wrestle. And too often, we conclude that what we're wrestling against is flesh and blood. That if only, you know, we could organize politically, then we could make a mark for Christianity. Or we think about people. Listen, they did the same thing in the New Testament times. They thought about their physical enemies, like the Sanhedrin, or the Pharisees that stood against Jesus, or Caesar that unleashed such persecutions from time to time on the Christian church, or even within Christianity. John the Apostle wrote about Diotrephes, one of the church members. He said he loves to put himself first. And we tend to look at people or organizations like that and think, they're our enemy. And Paul said, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. If anything, they're victims of the enemy. We wrestle, the scripture says, against cosmic powers, against spiritual forces. Now, right away, somebody's probably thinking, well, okay, a little spooky here. What are you talking about? Going off the deep end. Listen, the scripture acknowledges an unseen reality. Daniel the prophet was praying, and he got a glimpse into the spiritual struggle behind the scenes that we are most of the time blind to, and yet the Bible tells us that it's there. And this is what we wrestle against. Now, how are we supposed to fight an enemy like that? Spiritual forces, cosmic powers. Well, we'd like it to be something like you saw in Ghostbusters, where they had, you know, something like a flamethrower they strapped onto their back that emitted an electrical bolt at ghosts, and then they could, you know, capture them. But you can't, that's Hollywood. You can't fight a spiritual battle with physical weapons. This is why so many churches, so many Christians are weak and defeated. We have forsaken our spiritual resources, and we rely almost entirely on carnal ones, fleshly ones. A generation ago, E.M. Bounds wrote a series of books on prayer. And he says, what God is looking for is not more committees and better organizations. He's looking for men and women of prayer. Our struggle is spiritual, so we need spiritual armor and weapons. Paul says, so take it up, put it on purpose. Don't go out without it. That's the only way to stand. The idea here is to stand after the battle. That's called winning. That's called victory. Now, then he goes into some detail as to what this armor is. And first he talks about the belt of truth. Look at the beginning of verse 14. He says, stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth. Now, you've seen sometimes at Walmart, they've got, when they're going to be lifting things, they put that big Velcro belt around their middle. And sometimes you see weightlifters, and they've got that big leather belt. That's very close to what we're talking about here. Roman soldier would wear a loose tunic. Think of it as a very long undershirt. And that would go underneath everything, but potentially that could hinder his movement in a battle. So a broad leather belt was fastened around the soldier's middle. This not only protected the abdomen, but it also enabled the soldier to sort of tuck away. If he needed to run, he could tuck the part that hung down into that belt, and that would enable him to move unhindered. This is called the belt of truth. This means truthfulness. Literally, a lack of hypocrisy. Folks, if we're play acting, the battle's over and we lost. Paul says, therefore, having this ministry by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart, but we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. What kind of weapons do we use? Open statement of the truth. It's God's truth. It has God's power behind it if we'll humble ourselves and call on Him. We need, first of all, this belt of truth. And then he says in the last part of verse 14, having put on the breastplate of righteousness. This was a tough, sleeveless piece of leather that had pieces of either animal horn or hooves sewn onto the front. And it served to protect the soldier's heart and other vital organs. Righteousness, the breastplate of righteousness, this means living up to God's standards. What some would call holiness. Now, right away, when we think of holiness, we think of some uptight guy in a black suit and a little skinny tie and maybe an old-fashioned black hat that just is thinks everything is wrong and you're not supposed to have any kind of fun. Folks, that's not what the Bible's about. This is why you hear me often say when somebody's laughing, stop laughing, we're in church. And you laugh even more, and that's the whole point. We're supposed to be joyful. Holiness is not some kind of otherworldly piety. It means living like you're set apart for God, living like you belong to Him. The parallel in a marriage is exact. It doesn't mean trying to be a perfect husband or a perfect wife. We all know we can't get there. But we can be faithful. We're supposed to be faithful. You're supposed to live like you're set aside for your wife or your husband. To be faithful to God like that. It's the opposite of living in such a way as to cause others to blaspheme God and to mock Christ. Paul told the Romans, he said, the name of God is blasphemed among the unbelievers because of you. That ought to stop every one of us in our tracks. Righteousness, living as though you're set apart for God. Let this be your breastplate. And then in verse 15, he talks about the shoes we're to put on. And as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. Roman soldiers wore boots that were tied tightly to the feet and the leg with leather straps, and they had thick soles with nails on the bottom, like we would have cleats on some shoes today. This enabled them to fight from a strong and stable stance. Now, I see people go barefoot all the time. I wish I could. Ever since I was a kid, I have been a tenderfoot. And sometimes when my oldest grandson was small and he'd run barefoot out into the yard, and I'd try to do it with him. It would last about 60 seconds. I don't know how, I can't even walk, let alone fight when I'm barefoot. This is what the shoes were for in a Roman soldier's outfit. Now, how does that relate to us, spiritually speaking? The gospel of peace is just this. It's the good news that believers in Christ have peace with God. You say, how is that possible? Because Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and He was buried, and He was raised the third day according to the Scriptures. The peace we have with God is because of Christ. You can't stand firm if you don't know that you're right with God. How can you stand against the accuser of the brethren, as Satan is called in Revelation 12, if you don't know that you have peace with God? It would paralyze you. It would render you completely ineffective. The peace of the gospel is the foundation upon which we stand. The Bible says, in quietness and confidence shall be your strength. The gospel of peace with God through Jesus Christ gives us that readiness, that preparedness that we need to meet the enemy. Sometimes my wife will call to me in the morning about breakfast. It's ready. And my usual smart aleck response is, I keep telling you, I was born ready. She doesn't buy it either. But too often, we're just not ready for any spiritual conflict. We lack that peace. It comes from the gospel. And then he said, take up the shield of faith in verse 16. Roman soldiers carried two types of shield. There was a smaller one that they could put on one arm. Then there was a larger one. This word refers to the larger shield. It was about 2.5 feet wide, 4.5 feet tall. It could protect the entire body if you crouched down a little bit behind it. Now, the shield of faith, sometimes faith in the Bible refers to all the Christian teachings. That we're to pass on the faith to the next generation. That's not what this is talking about. This means simply basic trust in God. Confidence in God's promises. Sin comes when we disbelieve what God said and distrust what He's promised. In the garden, the tempter, his question to Eve was, did God really say? Did God really say? Faith is when we reject Satan's lies and simply trust God anyway. These large shields were covered with leather. The leather was soaked in oil, and that served to effectively quench flaming arrows that were shot at them by the enemy. It would extinguish all the flaming darts of the enemy. This was especially true when they stood together and raised their shields over their head. Loved ones, we are supposed to stand together. May I say to you that one of the things that can absolutely render a church ineffective is what's called a silo mentality. You know what a silo is? It's one of those round towers where the farmers store their grain or their corn. And if we're not careful, we can have little groups inside a church and we're all in our own silos. There's a silo here and a silo there and a silo there. And nobody's thinking about anybody else except just what's going on in their own silo, in their own group, in their own committee, in their own class, or whatever it is. And if we do that, we're certainly not pulling together. We're meant to stand together. Not just in terms of let's have a communal effort towards some goal. The Kiwanis Club can do that. We're meant to stand together spiritually in this spiritual battle. Stand together and trust God together. We need each other. And then there's the helmet of salvation. Roman soldiers had a helmet, of course, that protected their head. The head's always a major target in any battle. But the helmet also served as identification. The battle plan lasts until the battle begins. And war in those days especially was hand-to-hand and confusing. And a helmet, by its style and color and decoration, you could tell whose side you were on or whose side the soldier was on that you were fighting. In 1 Thessalonians 4:8, Paul calls this helmet the helmet of the hope of salvation. And some people say, well, this is for those who don't know the Lord. They need salvation. They need to be saved. That makes no sense to think of this as being addressed to the unsaved. If you don't belong to Christ, you're not in this conflict. Or maybe you're on the other side. A helmet here is plainly meant to protect our minds, how we think about salvation. Unless we have a clear understanding of what it means to trust Christ and have peace with God, we will never be very effective in the conflict between Christ and the evil one. In the scriptures, hope is not an uncertain wish. It's a confident expectation. We have hope, a confident expectation in Christ. Understanding what salvation is, how we're saved, what the future holds for us because we're saved, this gives us assurance in the conflict that we're in. You can't fight very well if you don't know for sure whose side you're on. I had a man once who vehemently said to me, quote, "You can't know you're saved until after you die." But the Bible says, "I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Not because you're so good, but because you've trusted Christ. And can we all agree that after you've died, that's a really bad time to find out that you're not saved? This is why the message was given. God means for His children to have a clear understanding of what salvation means. And full assurance that we are God's children. John the Apostle said, "Beloved, now we are the children of God." With all, from the bottom of my heart, with all affection toward this congregation, I once pastored a congregational church. And you say, how did a Baptist end up in a congregational church? Honestly, that's what they thought too after a while. And but I talked with their deacons, and I said, "I'm not going to baptize infants. I don't believe Scripture supports that. And if you won't tell me what to preach, then I think we could make this work." And we had a very happy relationship for 5 years. But at one point, a couple came up to me, and they wanted me to sprinkle their new baby. And so I made an appointment to go to their house and sit down with them and explain to them why I couldn't and why I didn't believe in it. And I thought that I was starting with the basics when I said, first of all, we're sitting around their table. I said, first of all, the Bible does not teach that baptism is necessary for salvation. And the man leaned forward to me and he said, "Whoa, back up. What do you mean by salvation?" This was member of the church. "I want you to know I spent the next 2 hours explaining, diagramming, telling them the gospel, the good news of Christ, every way I knew how. And honestly, when I got done and I was backing out of the driveway, out loud in my car, I said, 'Lord, I don't think they get it yet.'" And that was back when these shadow figures started to be popular. And there was a shadow cowboy, quote, leaning against the post of their porch. And it just made me think of demons snatching the truth of the gospel away from their minds. I don't mean to be spooky. It was a battle, and I couldn't seem to get through. And then Paul talks about the sword of the Spirit. I once brought, as an illustration, a knife about that long to church to illustrate a point. And my wife was not very happy with me. I can only imagine what she's going to think today. The Roman sword was about 18 inches to 2 feet long. And unlike other swords, it was made to be wielded with one hand. You could hold the shield with one hand and swing it back and forth with the other. This was the secret weapon of the ancient world. And with this short sword, the Romans conquered the Mediterranean. And before you ask, after church, no, you can't see it. It's going back into the hiding place in my office where it stays. The Bible says the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. Christians and their faith in Christ, the message of the gospel, the Bible says it's more powerful than the secret weapon of the Roman Empire. Folks, this is the only weapon we have. And I don't just mean the physical copy of the scriptures that I hope that you have with you. I mean the message of the Bible, the message of the scripture. This is our only weapon. When we talk about the Word of God, we mean specifically the good news of Jesus Christ. And the way this is worded here, the sword of the Spirit, it means specific spoken words. You want an example of how to do this? Matthew chapter 4, when the Lord Jesus faced off against Satan, and every time, what did he do? Not in his power as the Son of God, he used the same method he means for every one of us to use. He simply used Scripture. He was so familiar with it. He was able to remember it and use it against the temptations of the enemy. That's what will destroy the enemy's attacks. And this is why we're so weak sometimes. And then Paul finishes in the first part of verse 18. He says, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. Supplication is just intense prayer. Think of prayer as sort of a popcorn prayer, and supplication is where you're just spending a little more time, a little more intensity at it. Properly, this can't be thought of as armor. Think of it as a soldier's breath. You can't fight if you're not breathing. If you're short of breath, you can't fight. This is the reason they have soldiers run in basic training to build up their endurance, to build up their breath. C.H. Spurgeon said that prayer ought to be as natural to the Christian as breathing is to a baby. A baby instinctively knows how to cry out for help when it's in need. And dear ones, it is time to cry out to God. We need the Spirit of God. May we have every head bowed and every eye closed. Now, our Father in heaven, this is vivid language. And somehow there's something in us that still is skeptical of this whole idea. But Father, it's not a cartoon. We don't want to be seen as, you know, religious nuts. But Father, the conflict is real. And if we don't realize that, what you've called on here for us to do, this is Christian character. These are Christian practices. This is us obeying you and humbling ourselves before you and calling upon you and admitting that we can't do anything, just like you said, Lord Jesus, apart from you. Our Father in heaven, we're grateful to you that you delivered Sam Thomas and his wife and children from that dangerous thing that they faced. And Father, they set aside a day for fasting and prayer. That just sounds so old-fashioned to us. Oh God, show us. Help us to realize that apart from you, we can do nothing. Speak to our hearts. After we've heard from you, it's time for us to respond to you. If there's someone here who's never put their faith in Jesus, we pray that you would show them their need of you and then show them yourself, Lord Jesus. Maybe they'd like to come and have a word with me and a word of prayer. Maybe, Father, there's believers here that they need to come and pray about something. The fact is, Lord, we confess that apart from you, we can do nothing. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.